Really glad you're here. And it's typically our practice at Covenant Presbyterian Church to preach through books of the Bible. And as I said, today we're wrapping up with our study that we did this summer through Job. If you'd like to follow along with us, but you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one maybe in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those. I think Job 42 is like on page 446, I think, in those Bibles. But we'd love for you to follow along if you're able. Well, I'm wrapping up with Job on the day that we do Lord's Supper, so I've got like 10 minutes. That's a little bit of an exaggeration because I could actually preach about an hour and nobody wants that. So we're going to try to do our best to get this in the time allotted. So we're going to preach fast, okay? I'm going to talk double speed, so buckle in. I'm going to sweat more than I normally do. And can I just tell you one of the things I've discovered that as you are bald, I'm not bald, I'm balding, but as you bald, there's less to hold the sweat up here. And so it tends to, anyway, that's gross, I know. And so if you have young children, you might want to avert their eyes. So Job chapter 42. Well, by now, many of you have seen the, and I'm not bringing this up to make fun of her, truly I'm not. But many of you have seen the infamous video where Victoria Osteen tells us that our happiness is the thing that God is most interested in. And that you should worship and obey, quote, for your own self. Well, one of the reasons I bring that up is because the fact is, that is not an unusual message in contemporary Christianity. I wish it was an unusual message. It's not anymore. We shake our heads at it as if we're hearing something extraordinary. But the fact is, there's a very large percentage of American Christians who believe that very thing. In 2006, Time magazine ran a cover story on the prosperity movement within the church. The article says this, quote, "For several decades, a philosophy has been percolating in the 10 million strong Pentecostal wing of Christianity that seems to turn the gospel's message on its head. Certainly, it allows Christians should keep one eye on heaven. But the new good news is that God doesn't want us to wait. Known or vilified under a variety of names, word of faith, health and wealth, name it, claim it, prosperity theology. Its emphasis is on God's promised generosity in this life and the ability of believers to claim it for themselves," end quote. In response to Victoria Osteen's recent comments, Dr. Al Mohler wrote this, quote, "Just consider the fact that most Christians throughout the history of the church have been poor and often desperately poor. They were not hoping to move into a suburban mini mansion. They hoped to be able to feed their children one more day. That picture is still true for millions upon millions of Christians around the world today." He goes on. "And that is just the start of it. What about all those who are even now suffering persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the loved ones of the martyrs in Mosul? What about the Christians forced out of their homes and threatened with genocide? What about the children of Christians slain in Iraq and Syria just in recent weeks, or those martyred by Boko Haram in Africa? How does prosperity theology work for them? Can anyone look them in the eye and say that God's plan for believers in this life is to know your best life now?" End quote. I want to say something that, because I don't want to assume anything anymore, I want to say something just in case we don't all realize this yet. And here it is. You don't get heaven here. And all God's people said, oh my. We don't get heaven here. We don't get heaven now. What God has promised for heaven is conspicuously available only in heaven. As Job concludes, we are assured that blessing is coming. In the end, Job is not a depressing book. The choice is not between the prosperity gospel and, I don't know, somebody more depressing like me. Those aren't your only choices here. There is blessing to be had, even blessing in this life, but the blessings in this life are limited, greatly limited. and many millions of our brothers and sisters will taste very few of those blessings this side of heaven. You know why? Because blessing comes in the end. And as Job's own life becomes sort of a framework for understanding this, we come to see that blessing comes in the end. And so look there, Job chapter 42. I would ask you if you're able to stand as I read this portion of God's Word, and I would remind us that it is God's Word. And because it's God's Word, it's fully authoritative, it's entirely true, and it is life-giving. So please now hear the Word of the Lord. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that by your grace we would have insight to understand your word, not simply so that we would have more knowledge, but that we might know you more and love you more. God, I pray that our faith and our confidence would be in you today. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, the question I have for you this morning is this. What can we reasonably expect for this life? What is it that we should anticipate in this life? Do we get our best life now? Is every day a Friday? Not in my house, it's not. I don't know about yours. We have lots of Mondays. We have like 4 Mondays a week in my house. It's not that bad. Yeah. But what can we expect? Do we get blessings now? Yeah, we do. The sun shines again today. The rain still falls when we need it. We do get blessings now. But we do not get heaven now. It's interesting because the Apostle James mentions Job. In James chapter 5, verse 11, listen to what the Apostle writes. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Right there in that very brief verse, James gives us a framework for understanding the book of Job. It's about Job's perseverance and the Lord's compassion and mercy. And I think if you want to boil Job down as a book, as a story, to its most essential component parts, you could do a whole lot worse than that. The perseverance of Job and the compassion and mercy of God. For we see these two things both very clearly in the book of Job. And so let's look at those two realities. First of all, Job's perseverance. Job's perseverance. Now, perseverance is like steadfastness. It's a kind of determined patience. It's closely related to endurance. And I want you to be aware of the fact that perseverance, steadfastness, those things aren't needed in heaven, right? Nobody has to endure heaven, correct? Nobody has to persevere through heaven. So when the Bible speaks here about perseverance, the perseverance or the steadfastness of Job, it's simply acknowledging what we all need to know, which is life is hard, right? In this world, you have need of endurance. In this life, you have need of perseverance because this life is hard. Perseverance is an active thing. It's not a Buddhist style of detachment. You know, one of the tenets of Buddhism is he who has many loves has many woes. He who has one love has one woe. He who has no loves has no woe. A pretty simple formula, and to a certain extent it appeals to the flesh. If you care a lot about people, then it just ends up being a problem, right? Lots of woes, lots of loves, lots of woes. It's just the Bible never calls us to that sort of self-centered detachment. The Bible never calls us to live a life free of woe. In fact, when God shows up, woe comes along, right? Isaiah sees the Lord, and he doesn't say, finally. He says, woe is me. So we have need of perseverance precisely because we're still south of heaven. Now, there's two conspicuous aspects of Job's perseverance that I want us to be sure we understand this morning. First is his perseverance in warfare. His perseverance in warfare. At the beginning of the book of Job, we're introduced to this spiritual reality of the universe, aren't we? Specifically, we see that there is a spiritual conflict instigated by Satan, that old enemy from the garden, the accuser of the brethren, the tempting serpent, the Leviathan. The story of Job is not so much about suffering and evil generally, as much as it is about the suffering of a faithful man. And Job suffers precisely because he's a righteous man. If Job had been an ungodly man, I'm sure, would have never heard his name, and Satan would have never bothered with him, nor needed to. But it is his faithfulness, it is his godliness that makes him an attractive target to the enemy in the first place. This is the world in which we live. The warfare that Job faced was not unique to him. In fact, the Bible tells us that spiritual warfare is ubiquitous in this lifetime. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "For the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." That's what he does. And he's good at it. The Apostle Peter said, "Your enemy, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Again, that is what he does. It's a really interesting moment described in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and at one point he singles out Simon Peter, and he says this to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith may not fail." That's instructive for so many reasons, folks. But I want you to know that here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And not just the 12, but really to all who would follow after Christ. It's interesting because there in Luke 22, when Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. That you in the Greek is the plural form of you. In other words, what he's saying is he's speaking directly to Peter, but he's speaking also to the other 12, to the rest of the 12. Satan has demanded to have you all. If he was a Texan, he could have said y'all and it would have cleared all of this up immediately. Satan has demanded to sift you, each of you. But I have prayed for your endurance. Now at that point, it could be that Peter or one of the others or all of them could have said, Jesus, you can do better than that though, can't you? Can't you just stop it from happening? Yeah. Leviathan's on a leash. And I'm going to let him have at you for a while. This is the disciples' Job moment. Satan wants a crack at you. And I'm going to give it to him. But I'm praying that you'll endure. I would suggest to you that that is something that is not just unique to the 12 disciples. Because Jesus has promised that all of us will endure such sufferings at the hands of the evil one. He has said that a servant is not greater than his master. They hated me, they're going to hate you also. And so please know, beloved, that every day you wake up to the heat of warfare. And pity us if we are not aware of that. It's easy for us to not be aware of it, isn't it? We can't see the enemy. Out of sight, out of mind. And we've been able to purchase enough comforts to fool ourselves into thinking it's not that bad. But it is. Don't ever believe that knowing Jesus lifts you above the warfare. Quite the opposite. It plants you right in the middle of it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the apostle tells us not to be surprised at suffering, quote, as though something unusual were happening to you, end quote. Expect it. Because you live in a world with an enemy who loves to devour. Job persevered in the warfare, and we are called to do the same. Secondly, Job models for us a perseverance in waiting. A perseverance in waiting. That's interesting there. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 42. Something sticks out to me in this verse, and I wonder if it sticks out to you as well. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, recognizing that Eliphaz is just getting ready to have a really bad day, we also recognize that God affirms Job here. He affirms him as one who has spoken rightly of him. Eliphaz, you and your friends are in trouble because you've blathered on about things you don't know about. And because of that, you've said things that are not right. We also know that they have said things that are right. Eliphaz and his three friends said a lot of things about God that are true. That he's just, that he's righteous, that he's going to punish the wicked one day and lift up the righteous. Those are true things. But their application of those truths was so misguided that God says, you just get it wrong. But he says, Job got it right. Well, we also know that Job got some things wrong as well, don't we? In his pain and in his anguish, Job said some things about God that weren't exactly true. Like, you've made me your enemy. That wasn't true. Job begins to protest his innocence so much that he crosses some lines into self-righteousness. So he doesn't get everything right. But Job did speak rightly. Job, after all, is the one who says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job was able to say that I will bless the Lord. His name is blessed. His name is exalted. He is good when he gives and he's good when he takes it away. Who says that today? Job said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not calamity?" Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Where are the people in our generation? Where are the Christians in our generation whose preoccupation with the glory of God is so great that they will say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? We have come to treat God in such utilitarian terms that to trust him and to worship him and to love him when things are going south seems unrealistic. And we've exalted preachers who say God is here to make you rich and to keep you from ever getting a bad diagnosis. And I reject that teaching as lying, as a diminishing of God's glory, as a recasting of the gospel. But I'm here to tell you that that kind of garbage creeps into our hearts so that we withhold from the Lord the worship due His name if I'm having a cruddy week. Can you say cruddy? So Job speaks rightly. But everything he says isn't true. That's why I think what the Lord is getting at here is more than just words spoken. And in a way, he's evaluating the faith of Job. The three friends, they had their categories that were very, very nice and neat. No wrestling required. But Job wrestled. Job wrestled with God precisely because he believed Him so supremely. And it is that tenacious, persevering faith, the willingness of Job to wait for the Lord's vindication that the Lord here commends. So we see Job's perseverance, and we are to be a persevering people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle writes this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the story of Job. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Whatever it is you're going through, it's the mighty hand of God ultimately that brought it about. Humble yourself there. Because in the end, it's all about to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Why do we suffer? I don't know exactly. Given the circumstances, we can offer some probably helpful answers in some cases. But ultimately, if you ask, why is there suffering? For the glory of God. To Him be the dominion. The Apostle Peter, who himself was suffering, writing to suffering Christians, says this is what's most important. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Well, secondly, notice God's compassion and mercy. Because what is bubbling under the surface throughout this book, even though oftentimes we cannot recognize it, what is pulsating under the life of Job, what is driving the calamity that has come his way, is, believe it or not, God's compassion and mercy. One of the things we learn at the beginning of the book of Job is that Satan is not an equal and opposing force to God. We are not Taoists. We do not believe in the yin and yang of the universe whereby we balance all of these things. No, there's no balance in the universe. God's in charge. God's power is not balanced against the power of Satan. Leviathan is on a leash. Satan is a pet. Satan cannot make a move apart from the permission of God. God is in control of all things whatsoever that come to pass. Westminster Confession of Faith 3.1. Yeah, pretty good, huh? Presbyterian. But it's true. that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and yet without being the author of sin. Some mystery there, to be sure, but truth we need. Something happens in verse 11 that is very telling. God has restored the fortunes to Job. His brothers and sisters and others that he's known for years come and gather around him. And they come and they bring him a piece of gold, a piece of money, and a gold ring. It's the kind of thing you do when you go to the pastor's house, for instance. It's just accepted. I want more rings. But God has publicly vindicated Job, and now he's surrounded him by his extended family. And he says there in verse 11, "And they showed him sympathy and comforted him." Why? "For all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." From the very beginning, it is clear to the very end that the calamity that came upon Job ultimately came through the sovereign hand of God. And why? Because of his compassion and mercy. That's why. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Calamity as an expression of compassion and mercy? Yes. There's some reasons for this. God demonstrates His compassion and mercy in at least three ways towards Job. The very same ways that He demonstrates His compassion and mercy towards us. Number one, because God humbles us. God humbles us. What did we just read from the Apostle Peter? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty right hand." Peter is making the same conclusion that Job makes. The calamity that is coming your way, the suffering that is coming your way, is coming from the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under it. God loves us too much to leave us in our pride. He loves us too much to allow that poison to continue to course through our veins. God humbles us. Look there at what Job says in verses 5 and 6. "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I think that's very interesting because Job does not literally see the Lord with his eyes because he doesn't drop over dead. That's why we know he hasn't seen him. But he hears him. And with God, hearing is as good as seeing, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing. Sight comes by hearing. "Therefore," he says, "I despise myself and repent and in dust and ashes." Listen, beloved, God loves you too much to not actively work to build humility within you. And you know what? Humility only comes through humiliations. Humility rarely, if ever, comes to any of us on the couch of comfort or the spotlight of acclaim. Humility is hard won. It comes through pain and humiliations. Do not despise these things when the Lord graciously gives them to you. For He is doing you good. And so Job says, "Therefore, I despise myself." Now, our culture cringes at that statement. We have a lot of Christians who, if somebody were to say in a Sunday school class, "Therefore, I despise myself," we'd have Christians trying to fix him, right? "Oh, no, don't say that." We're told in our culture to constantly think highly of ourselves, to esteem ourselves. My mother was right. I am special, you know. But hear this, brothers and sisters, listen. Either, when it comes to how we evaluate ourselves, either the culture is right or God is right, because they're both saying different things. Read your Bible from start to finish and you will not find a preoccupation on God's part with your self-esteem. Odd, isn't it? But man today, I think a great picture of man today is him standing before the Grand Canyon contemplating his own bigness. Now, I'm not calling for, and nor would the Bible call for, some sort of morbid self-hatred. That's just as much of a preoccupation with self as arrogance is, you know? You find a person that walks around loathing themselves all day, I'll show you a self-centered person. So we're not calling for that. Listen, I've got good news for you. You're no worse than anyone else in here. Isn't that great? I can't say your best life now or every day of Friday, but I can say this, you're not worse than anybody else in here. And ultimately, I can't compare myself to anyone else in here. Ultimately, I need to evaluate myself in light of who God is. And that's where I turn away from me. And that's what Job is saying here. To despise is very akin to repentance. It means a turning away from. Job is saying, I turn away from myself. You see, Job has spent a whole lot of time focused on himself. He's spent a whole lot of time defending himself. He's spent a whole lot of time seeking to vindicate his own goodness and his own righteousness. And now as he sees the truly righteous one, all he can say is, I despise myself. I put my hand over my mouth. I repent. That's what happens when you behold the Maker of the universe. And if you come before the Lord contemplating your own greatness, that's just sheer lunacy. Beautiful humility is not self-centered self-hatred. Beautiful Job-like humility is seeing your own sin and your own smallness in relation to God's greatness and God's holiness and saying, God, you're great, not me. It's turning away from yourself precisely because you're so enraptured with God. And God is gracious to us. God is compassionate and merciful to us when He gives us humility, when He brings us low. Secondly, we see God's compassion and God's mercy in the fact that He accepts us. He accepts us. In verses 7 through 9 there, we see God's vindication of Job. A more technical term for this than God accepts us would be to say that God justifies us. And we see in verses 7 through 9 that God has justified Job. Now, Job has been using courtroom imagery all along through his speeches. He's been crying out for justification from God. He wants to appear in the courtroom. He wants to see the indictment against him. He wants to answer the charges against him. He wants to be declared innocent. And this is why Job knows that if he's going to appear in court with God, he's got to have a good lawyer. He's going to need a mediator, a defense attorney. In chapter 9, for instance, Job says that if there was a mediator between him and God, quote, then I would speak without fear of him. Job knows he needs a go-between. He needs someone to plead his case for him. And of course, this is just gospel speech found in Job. Because this is exactly what God, the judge, has provided for us. Do you understand that in Christ, the judge and the jury and the executioner has also served as our defense attorney? And he wins every case. Now, I want us to get this. Because what we come to see is that the difference between Job's God-centered approach to pain and suffering and a man-centered approach to pain and suffering is that Job's approach recognized that ultimately, when we come to suffering and evil and calamity, we have to understand it in categories of sin and justice. And in this way, Job's friends were right, in that they made the connection between calamity, evil, and suffering with sin. Now, their problem is that they said that these things were happening to Job because of his sin. But that wasn't the case, and Job knew it. But notice that Job never untethers an understanding of suffering from the reality of sin. Because ultimately, suffering and evil and calamity are about sin. Bad things happen ultimately because of sin. Now, bad things may have happened to you and they're not connected with your sin. That was the case for Job. It's the case for all of us from one degree or another. Sometimes we suffer because of somebody else's sin. But when we suffer, it is ultimately because of sin. And so Job rightly knows that what he needs is a mediator. He needs to be justified. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to bad people. But there's no such thing as bad things happening to good people. Romans 3, no one is good. No, not one. So Job longs to be brought before the bar of divine justice and declared innocent. And what we see here in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 42 is that the justification has already taken place. You see, God vindicates Job in saying, Job's the one who spoke rightly of me. Don't you know that that just stunned those three friends? God calls Job twice. He calls him my servant. That is covenant family relation language. It's covenant relationship language. It's the same word he uses for Moses. It's the same word God uses for the prophets. My servant, Job. My servant, Job. He only uses that word towards those who are in covenant relationship with him. Job's right with God. And then Job is given this responsibility to be a mediator between God and his friends. This had to be the final insult to the friends. Hey, listen, gather up a bunch of animals. You need to go to Job, sacrifice those, and then ask him to pray for you, or else I'm going to smite you with a mighty smiting. I mean, there's a threat here from God to those three friends. I'm angry with you. So you need to go to Job, and he'll make things right. And once again, we see Job beautifully pointing us towards Jesus Christ, the one who makes things right between us and the Father. Have you ever heard the phrase, God accepts me unconditionally? Don't say that. God's acceptance of you is never unconditional. It cost Him the life of His dearly loved Son to accept you. God's acceptance of you, His justification of you, is very costly. But He bore the cost. What God demanded, God supplied. Well, finally, we see God's compassion and mercy in the fact that God blesses us. And there in verses 10 through 17, we see the restoration of Job's fortunes. And we need to be very careful there, lest we read this like some sappy, sentimental book and say, see, if you just hang on long enough and have enough faith, then you get double the stuff that you had before. It's not the purpose of the ending of Job. It's really not. Remember, Job stands out in redemptive history for us as someone who points us towards bigger realities. He's not just like us in every way. God used him to point to bigger things, not least of all, the ministry of Christ. But he also shows us that blessing comes in the end. It comes in the end. And however great the blessings that God restored to Job are, notice that very last verse, and Job lived forever because every day is a Friday. No, Job died. He died. That's what happens south of heaven. That's what happens. Because however great these restored blessings were, and they were great, they don't hold a candle to what God has promised for us in eternity. What God describes here in verses 10 through 17 is sheer poverty compared to heaven. And he goes out of his way to describe how great Job's blessings were. He mentions the names of the three daughters. Now, this is significant. Doesn't name the seven sons, but he names the three daughters. I would not suggest necessarily that you go to those three names and name your own kids in that way. But he names the daughters, says they were the most beautiful in the land, and they shared in the inheritance. Now, typically at that time, daughters didn't get a part of the inheritance. But so great was the restoration of Job's fortunes that even the daughters who are named get a piece of the inheritance. The point is that the restoration of Job's fortunes was abundant, overflowing. And it pleased God to do that for Job. He doesn't do it for everyone. And it's okay, because blessing comes at the end. And what you get in heaven is better than anything else. You know, it's interesting because we're not intended to read that final portion in Job and say, see, he got everything back, everything's okay, as if new daughters make up for dead daughters. They don't. Because blessing comes in the end. We oftentimes have a very utilitarian approach to God and to Christianity. It works for me. It makes my kids happier. It makes my marriage better. Well, I hope that knowing Jesus makes a real positive impact on every area of your life. The Lord Jesus is the living, risen Lord after all. But you still may get cancer, and you still may be abandoned, and you still may be a victim of crime. Because blessing comes in the end. Remember Job's hope that was expressed in chapter 19? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, what Job is saying there is he's giving us a framework for understanding life through cross and resurrection. If you want to have a proper approach to life, then you have to see it through the lens of cross and resurrection. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job is saying, my Redeemer, who must be God, will one day stand on the earth as a man. He's pointing us towards Christ so many generations before Jesus came. And he says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," he's speaking of his death, "after I die, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Isn't that interesting? Job is taking us right into a theology of resurrection right there. After I die, I will see God in my flesh. Meaning, Job's hope was not to be some kind of disembodied spirit. Job was no Gnostic. Job believed somehow, some way, God would redeem all of him. And that's what he does in Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If not for the resurrection, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, for we have believed, our faith is in vain." Our hope has always been tethered to the resurrection. I love what Michael Horton writes in his little book called A Place for Weakness. He writes these words, quote, "God nowhere promises us temporal prosperity, but the way He has redeemed us makes all of our trials cruciform, that is, shaped not by the circumstances themselves, but by the suffering and victory of Christ. The message we are given to proclaim is not that God has come to make our lives better, more interesting, more influential, more virtuous, or more successful, but to bury us and make us alive." And in the end, that is where our hope is grounded, in the resurrection, in eternity, in heaven. We are a people grounded in hope, unapologetically looking forward to what is to come. We do not place our hope in this life because we're not home yet. We're not home yet because blessing comes in the end, and that's better by far. Let's pray. Oh, Father God,